What a blessing to be able to gather with God's people, as Christians have done at this time of the year down through generations. Literally, the history would demonstrate that Christians have been recognizing and celebrating the birth of Christ at this time of year for at least 1,700 years. And so what a privilege for us to gather at this time of year. Whether this was the time of his birth or not is really not the point. But to set a time on our calendar when we remember the significance that God is with us. That the eternal Son has taken humanity to himself and done that for us. These December weeks, we have been working together through the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews. And I'd ask you to turn there with me in your Bible or navigate there on your electronic device. And Lord willing, we will be considering Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I may have told this story to a few of you in the past, but many years ago, Allie had the opportunity to go with some of her extended family to a pretty fancy restaurant. And she was there, and various parts of the family and extended family. And while they were at this very nice restaurant, one of her very extended family members started having a back and forth with the wait staff. Have you ever had this happen at a restaurant? So the food comes out, and that's not good enough, and they sent it back. And then it came out again, and that wasn't good enough, and they sent it back. And started kind of making a scene. And every time there was a discussion about the condition of the food, the volume increased. Have any of you been in, maybe it's not a restaurant, but in a social situation like that, where you're in a group and somebody in the group is doing something embarrassing? Hopefully you're not sitting there being the one who is the embarrassing one. If you're sitting going, no, I can't remember a time like that ever happening, then you're the person doing the embarrassing thing. Okay. But all of us have probably been in social situations like that. And, how is Allie feeling? What's your response to that? You want to kind of like shrink down in your chair. And our sense is, I don't want to be associated with that. Right? So it's really hard when it's your family. You know, you go, I'm not affiliated with them, you know. And we want to like disassociate ourselves from the kind of socially embarrassing thing that's happened. And we've all, to one degree or another, probably experienced something like that. We are coming to a passage this morning that is going to tell us that Jesus Christ willingly took humanity to himself. And he identified himself with human beings. You think about the humility in that. For the creator of the universe, the eternal Son, to identify with humanity. And actually, this passage goes a step further than that and tells us that not only did he identify with us in our humanity, but he took it to himself and was made our brother. That's what the passage says, that in regards to our humanness, the eternal Son, in taking humanity to himself, became our human brother. And I had you turn to the passage because actually right out the gate, I want you to see the family language that the writer of Hebrews is using over and over in this passage. Look at verse 10. What's the family word there? Sons. Look at verse 11. What's the family word? Brothers. Look at verse 12. What do we have again? Brothers. Look at verse 13. What's the family word? Children. Look at verse 14. What's the family word? The children. Now drop down to verse 17. What's the word? Brothers. We have spent these weeks considering how Hebrews chapter 1 reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 reveals his humanity. And actually, in the context, the author is using both of those realities, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ to argue that he's greater than angels. He's greater than angels because he's the Son, and he's greater than angels because he's become a human being. He comes to the end of this chapter, and all of a sudden there is a cascade of this family language. That God has done this for the children, and that Christ has become our brother. Now you think about that. You think about our attitude when we have family members that do something that's embarrassing to us, and our desire to shrink away and disassociate ourselves from that. And in contrast to that, the eternal Son, the Word of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, when humanity is languishing in sin, takes our humanity to himself. Not only identifying with us, but becoming our family. Becoming, by his humanity, our brother. And actually, as we move through the passage, do you hear how we're ratcheting this up? Not just identifying, but becoming our brother. I'm going to ratchet it up another notch. We get into this paragraph, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that he had to be made like his brothers. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if it wasn't there in the scripture in black and white, that kind of obligation language sounds very strange to us in relation to Jesus Christ. That he had to do that, doesn't that feel awkward when you're talking about God? What does the Creator of heaven and earth ever have to do? Why is it that he has this obligation, right? That he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Where does that obligation come from? That's really going to be the focus of our thoughts as we work through Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. That the passage is going to tell us why Christ had to become a man. And not to let the secret out, but what we're going to find, in short, is that that obligation is tied up in our salvation from sin. The obligation of Christ to take humanity to himself is tied up in our problem. It's tied up in our sin problem. So I would just ask you to follow along in your copy of the scripture as I read for us Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I hope we recognize that every time we open the scripture, we need God's help. That we come to God, particularly in his word, postured as needy people. We need God's ministry to us through his word. We need his help to understand what it says. We certainly need his help to submit ourselves to it. And so let's give feet and hands to our understanding that we come to the scripture with great need this morning. And let's do that by bowing our heads and coming to the Lord in prayer and asking him to help us by his Spirit, through his word. And so you bow with me as I lead us in prayer this morning as we consider this passage. Father, we have been so blessed already this morning to worship you with the truth that God is with us, that you have taken humanity through your Son and provided the pathway to salvation from sin. We've been blessed by the truth of the readings from Scripture, the poetic renderings of the hymns that we have sung. We've been blessed by the fellowship one with another and the prayers that have already been offered and even the giving of our gifts, all of this done in worship to you. And now, Father, we are hushed as we seek to hear from you one last time from your word. We recognize that we need you. We need you to draw near to us. We need your Spirit to minister to us. Father, would you aid us? Would you help us to understand? Would you help us to submit? Father, only you know the reality of the spiritual condition in which we have come into this place today. Whether we are cast down and you will build us up. Whether we are resisting and proud and you must humble us. Whether we're doubting and you will give us confidence. Father, whatever our condition is, would you uniquely minister to us through the scripture you have providentially put before us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This little paragraph, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, really has two halves to it. And those two halves are somewhat parallel to one another. And I want to help you see that before we get into the details of the passage. The first half starts in verse 14, and you're going to have this statement about Christ's incarnation using that family language. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. And then after that statement regarding the incarnation, you're going to have two results or two reasons for the incarnation, and they're going to be listed there for you. And then the second half is going to start in verse 16. And again, you're going to have a general statement about the incarnation using family language. For surely it's not angels that he helps. Who does he help? He helps the offspring of Abraham, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And then following that, you're again going to have this focus on the results or the reasons for the incarnation. This time, there's going to be one overarching reason with kind of two subpoints. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? Let me highlight the parallelism even more sharply for you. Look at verse 14. That general statement about the incarnation using family language, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. What's the next word? That, right? Do you hear that result or purpose or reason language? So that. Okay, now again, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. What comes after the comma? So that. Do you see that? I'm just trying to help us see that there are two halves to the paragraph that are roughly parallel to one another. And what they're doing for us is they're highlighting the significance of the incarnation and then exposing for us why. Why would Jesus Christ take humanity to himself to call human beings his brothers and sisters? Why would he do that? One of our hymns has put it this way. Why would God, the creator of all, take the form of lowly flesh to die? That's the question that this paragraph, at the end of all of this discussion, in chapters 1 and 2 about Jesus' superiority over angels as a son and as a man, all of that is boiling down to this point to answer the question, why? Why do we have Christmas? Why did the Son, take on humanity to be your brother? Why did he do that? Do you see the answer after the that? Since, therefore, the children, the people that God was seeking to gather into his family, those children are what? They're flesh and blood. This is the New Testament's way of describing human beings. The children that God is seeking to bring into his family are human beings. So he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a man. Why? Number one, why? To destroy. Do you see that? To destroy. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's not an equation that any of us would work out. Destroying the one who has power of death by dying. That actually, to our ear, sounds like you're submitting yourself to the one who has the power of death. Because you died. This is the irony of the gospel. That in the place of our Savior, his death is the pathway to victory. It is the cross that leads to the crown. This is what he's trying to convince his disciples of in John chapter 17, 18, 19. He continually is telling them, I am going to suffer and then be glorified. The cross is the pathway to the crown. So this raises a couple questions for us. Whose death is doing the destroying in this verse? Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Whose death is doing the destroying? It is the death of Christ that is doing the destroying. The prophecy of that was the opening scripture reading this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Enmity between the descendant of the woman and the serpent. And the serpent would bruise the heel of the descendant of the woman, but in turn, the serpent's head would be crushed. Do you see that? That through his death, he's destroying. So the death that's doing the destroying is Christ's death. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of destruction is this? Because Jesus died on the cross, and did Satan vanish? Did he vaporize, cease to exist? Is that the kind of destruction that we're talking about here? It really is a breaking of his power. And actually, some translations that allow themselves to interpret a little bit more will actually render it that way. That he is breaking the power in anticipation of one day ushering in the final doom of the one who has the power of death. So do we understand this? Christ's death breaks the power of whom? How is this person who's being destroyed or whose power is being broken described in this verse? He is the one who has the power of death. Now, who is that? If we went around the room, I'm almost positive that everybody would say that's Satan. That's the serpent, right? That's the devil. And you'd be right. That is who is in view here. Does it seem strange to you to describe him as the one who has the power over death? You stop and think about that for a minute and you go, well, wait a second. I always thought, who had power over life and death? God, right? So in what way does Satan have power over death? We considered this briefly last week when we talked about how God had given the world as a stewardship to humanity through Adam and Eve. And when they follow the serpent, Satan, in his rebellion against God, who wrests away from humanity a measure of dominion and authority over the world? Satan does. We often think of Satan being God's enemy. I'm not saying that's inappropriate language. If we're going to say that, I hope we understand that that's the least fair fight in the history of the world. We're not somehow suggesting that Satan is on any kind of equal footing with God. But I would suggest to you that in many ways, the Scripture's emphasis is on Satan's enmity toward humanity. We're really the ones that he's wrestling with and that he's fighting over and that he's killing. He poses no real threat to God. Who does he pose a real threat to? To us. It is in that dynamic of Satan's competition with humanity and the wrestling over the dominion that God rightfully gave to human beings, and our following him in his rebellion against God and thus dying, it is in the context of that conflict that Satan is the one who has the power over death. Now, does he have that removed from God? No. Think about Job. Could Satan touch Job independent of God? No. He literally had to have God's permission. So who is ultimately and finally in control of death? God is. But the scriptural reality, and we see it here in this passage, is that Satan, through the introduction of temptation to sin and the fall of human beings, holds a measure of sway over human death. This is why the Apostle John can say things like 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. This is why the Apostle John, again in his gospel, can three times refer to Satan as the ruler of this world. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the God of this age, the little g, God of this age, in reference to Satan, and also in Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And so Satan holds a measure of control over death. How is he going to be undone? How is his power going to be broken? How is he going to be defeated? We're told in this passage, it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he partake of our humanity? So that through death, he might render powerless the one who has control over death. Now, when you plunder the strong man's house, as it says in the Gospels, when you go in and beat up the bully, what result does that have? There are a whole bunch of people that have been terrorized by the bully, that have been fearful of his power and his control. And when you beat up the bully, what ramification does that have for those people? They are freed from their fear. Look at what the text says. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The author is saying that there are people who their entire lives have been enslaved to the fear of death. They live their lives in fear of death. Why did Christ partake of our humanity? To destroy and to deliver. To destroy Satan and his works, and to deliver people who are enslaved to the fear of death. Do you believe that people are really afraid of death? You might not. Because when you look around, you see a lot of people that are living like they don't think they're ever going to die. I would actually suggest, I could be wrong about this. This is just my opinion. I wonder if ignoring the reality of death is actually the greatest demonstration that you live in fear of it. I had an aunt that while she was on this earth, refused to think about death, talk about death. She wouldn't go to funerals. It was known in the family. She doesn't go to funerals. It's not a sign that she didn't care about you. She just doesn't go to funerals. And I don't say with any glee, guess what funeral she went to? She went to hers. Because she couldn't escape it. And try as she might to ignore the reality of death, she was living enslaved by the fear of death. And the way you could tell that is that she never talked about it. We live our lives surrounded by people who are living their lives ignoring death because if they stopped for 2 seconds to think about it, they would be terrified. That's why Jesus came. He came to deliver people from that fear by breaking the power of the one who controlled that death. Why do we die? Why do we die? What's the deal with death? Why is death such a fearful thing for us? I'm jumping ahead a little bit because in the second half of the paragraph, the writer is going to tie all of this to the word propitiation, which has to do with dealing with sin. Not only is sin the cause of our death because it brought death into the human race, but sin is the only reason that death is terrifying. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, the lengthiest discussion of the resurrection in the New Testament, when he says, the sting of death is sin. We tend to think of it the other way around and say, well, the sting of sin is that people die. That's how sin gets you. That's how sin hurts you, is that it causes people to die. The Scripture's equation is the other way around. If you're not condemned in your sin, what fear, what stinger does death have for you? It has none. Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, pulls the stinger out of death. It can't hurt you anymore. You don't have to live fearful of it. We die because of the entrance of sin into the human race, and we live in fear of death because deep down we know, even if we can't articulate it, that we are alienated from our Creator. It's remarkable to me that even in a secular society, people still refer to dying by the euphemism meeting their Maker. That's what terrifies sinful people. That's the reality that people don't like to say, and they like to bury deep in their heart, and they like to ignore. Deep down, we know there's a day when we will meet our Maker. And in our sin, that's terrifying. Does it have to be that way? Why not? Because of Christmas. Because the Son partook of the same things, the same humanity, as the people that God was going to gather together as his children. And he died the death of the cross to pull the stinger out of death, to neutralize it by dealing with our sin. Do you see here that the author actually narrows the focus on who is delivered from the fear of death? As he starts into the second half of the paragraph, he says, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Is the writer of Hebrews saying that only Jewish people are freed from their bondage to the fear of death? What's he highlighting when he invokes the name of Abraham here? Who are the children of Abraham? People who place faith in God. How are you rescued by the death of Jesus Christ from your slavery to the fear of death? You follow in the footsteps of Abraham. What did Abraham do? He believed what God told him. That's the pathway to salvation. That's the pathway to salvation. Is that when God says, I created you in my image to represent me over the good earth that I gave to you as your dominion. And you followed in the footsteps of your first parents and the temptation of that Satan, and you rebelled against me, and that's plunged you into sin, and that's condemned you, and the only way for you to be rescued from that is by the sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of the eternal Son who took humanity to himself, lived the obedient life you could not live, died the death that you were supposed to die, and lives forever. And the only way to be rescued from your condemnation is by placing your faith in him. When God says that, we say, I believe. I will do. I will submit. That's what it means here to be the offspring of Abraham. To be people who believe what God has said. So the author here starts out talking about the incarnation by highlighting these two reasons why Christ became a man. The eternal Son of God became a human being to break Satan's power over death and to free us from our slavery to the fear of death. But he goes on to show us that that only functions for people who believe. The tragedy is that for as long as that message has gone out, there are people who are still enslaved to the fear of death. And they are enslaved because they will not believe. They will not surrender. They will not submit. Are you fearful of death? Are you fearful of death? It's really easy to say no. Some of us are going to have an opportunity to find out. Some people enter into eternity in circumstances that don't allow them to find out. This is how my sister-in-law passed into eternity. She had no idea when she got up that morning and left the house she was going to enter into eternity that day. But some people, some of us in this room, in the providence of God, are going to have the opportunity to find out whether we live in the fear of death. And I'm here to tell you that you don't have to. You don't have to. And that's true if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to. Because salvation is available to you. And that's true if you are here and you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to. Because Christ has done everything to free you from sin. I was sharing with some folks at dinner last night that I had seen a health update from an author and theologian that I highly respect. Some of you will recognize the name, D.A. Carson. We've studied some of his books here. Dr. Carson, some years ago, was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And he released a health update just this week telling people that his Parkinson's has progressed to the point where he won't be able to take any public engagements. So he'll stop traveling, he'll stop speaking. And at the end of his statement releasing this news, he said, there's nothing wrong with me. that a good resurrection won't fix. Amen. There's nothing wrong with us that a good resurrection won't fix. I don't know the reality of what's going on in your heart, how you think about your relationship with God, or that dark tunnel that is the future that lies unknown. But on the basis of the scripture, I am here to tell you, you do not have to live in the fear of death. Because the eternal Son humbled himself and took humanity to himself and called human beings brother and sister for the very purpose of freeing people from the devil and from sin and from death. Take the freedom that Christ offers to you. Don't be a fool like Ahaz. We mentioned that in the opening. That God offered Ahaz salvation, gave him the opportunity to ask for any sign, and what did Ahaz say? No, I've got my own plans. What a fool. And yet we follow that foolishness. We've come to the point in the passage where it uses that obligation language we talked about. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Does that sound as odd to you as it sounds to me? Maybe I'm just weird. But I read that, and that kind of binding, obligatory language seems so odd in relation to God. As a matter of fact, I can imagine with some of you having a conversation and saying something like, God had to do something, and some of you strongly protesting that. I can just imagine that conversation where you would say, God doesn't have to do anything. Or you might say, and this would be correct, God doesn't have to do anything that he's not compelled to do by the perfection of his own character, right? Is that a theologically correct statement? Yes. And then we come to a verse like this. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why does Jesus have to do anything? And the answer is, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So the real question is, why does he have to do that? What's the answer to that? Because it was the purpose and plan of God. Because it was the purpose and plan of God for the Messiah, the Christ, to be our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And how could he do that? Only by being a man. And so the writer of Hebrews says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, I mentioned that we're given one reason here for the incarnation, but then it has kind of two components to it. So the one reason is he was made like his brothers in every respect to become a faithful high priest, but to do what? Maybe it would be good for us to be reminded what a priest does. A priest stands between mankind and God. In the Old Testament, this is what the priests did. They spoke to the people on behalf of God and represented God to the people. And then they would turn around and they would make sacrifices and they would speak to God on behalf of the people and they would represent the people before God. The writer of Hebrews is going to pick up this theme of high priest. This is the first of 17 more references in the book of Hebrews to Jesus as the high priest. And he's going to pick this theme up and tell us why Jesus is so much superior to the priests in the Old Testament. And the main issue with those priests was they weren't God. Because they weren't God, they sinned and they messed up and they had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could make sacrifices for the people. Jesus is God and man. And so he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he could become that merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, representing God perfectly to humanity. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at Jesus. That's what God is like. He perfectly represents God to mankind. He also perfectly represents mankind to God. And when I mean perfectly, I mean he's the perfect man. He's tested and shown to be faithful where we are unfaithful. He's obedient where we are disobedient. He is the fulfillment of the law. We sang that. In him we stand. What does the writer of Hebrews want to highlight that Jesus does for us as our high priest? What does he say here? First, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is a sacrifice word. It is the basis for our forgiveness. It is dealing with the rightful wrath of God against sin, satisfying God's rightful wrath, and then bringing forgiveness. He represents us before God by taking our place as our substitute and satisfying the wrath of God against sin, and by doing that, providing to us forgiveness from sin. That's what he does as our high priest. He does something else. The author goes on to say, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Any of you suffering? Any of you suffering? Jesus suffered. Any of you tempted? Do you face any temptations this morning? Face any temptations right now? Our flesh is rising up in us against the good work that God is doing by his Spirit. Satan has every desire to spoil what you're about to do this morning when you come to this place. Guess who was tempted? Jesus was tempted. Now, his temptation was a little different than ours. We're tempted often from the inside and from the outside, because we have the influence of Satan in the world on the outside, and we have the influence of our flesh on the inside. Jesus' temptation was always what? It was always from the outside. He wasn't tempted from the inside. But he did face every temptation that is known to man from the outside. Sometimes you need to sit down and think through what that means. What that means is between the lines in the Gospels about the temptations that Jesus faced. There's another difference between him and us. The writer of Hebrews will get to this. He suffered when tempted, but he didn't sin. Sometimes people think, well, he can't really help me then. He doesn't really understand because he never sinned. That would be like saying that you would rather learn how to weightlift from me than learn how to weightlift from James or Quinn. You aren't shown how to get stronger by somebody who is just as weak as you. Right? You're shown how to get stronger by the person who has succeeded where you have failed. So actually, Jesus is the perfect person to show us the pathway to overcome temptation. And I'll put an even finer point on it. We give in often when we're tempted. And that means that we have never really experienced the full weight of temptation. Because at some point, when that pressure is on us, what do? We give in. Jesus is the only human being who knows the true and full weight of temptation, because he bore every single one of them without ever giving in. Don't dismiss his ministry to you in temptation as your high priest by saying, oh, well, he never sinned. His sinlessness in the face of temptation is what uniquely and perfectly equips him to minister to us, to help us when we are tempted. Why did the eternal Son take humanity to himself and call you his brothers and sisters? So that he could offer the sacrifice for your sin. And so that having experienced your suffering and your temptation, he can help you. Do you see? That's the word in the passage. He's able to do what? He's able to help those who are being tempted. Our problem is that in our temptation, we rarely go to him for help. That's our problem. It's not Jesus' inability to help us and to minister grace to us and strengthen us and show us the way. It's our failure to go to him for help that trips us up. The eternal Son of God became a human being to be the sacrifice for our sin and to show us how to triumph over temptation. It is an astounding thing that the Scripture says he is not ashamed to be called our brother. I'd be ashamed to be called my brother. Each one of us, if people knew the reality of what goes on in our minds and on in our hearts, would look at that and say, I don't really want to be associated with that. And yet Jesus, who knows all and is the creator of all, is not ashamed to be called our brother. Because it was the purpose and plan of God for his Son to suffer, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Wednesday, at some point in the festivities, could we stop and give some thought to that? You're probably going to open some gifts. Okay. And I'm not trying to be trite. I'm really trying to avoid triteness this Christmas season. But you think about the gift you have already received in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Do not go through this week without stopping to reflect on that gift. It is immeasurable that the eternal Son of God was willing to take on the obligation of becoming human, because that was the pathway that God had ordained to save us from our sin, for those who would place their faith in him to save us and make us his children. That is the significance of the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us through these chapters this December. We pray that we would go away with a greater sense of the deity and the humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. That we would be filled with a greater sense of what he has done for us in laying aside the glory of heaven to identify with us, that we would be moved to cast ourselves on Him, that You would free us from our fear, and that we would live our days in the hope of the resurrection. Father, so fill our hearts with these truths that we can't help but proclaim them to the people around us that You bring us into contact with. Make us joyful, faithful, hopeful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.